take my life.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We're glad you joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We've been praying for you, the listener. Our desire is that you would experience the blessing of God today. As you listen, you may have a question or a need for prayer. If you do, please text us to 772-205-6552, and someone will contact you as soon as possible. You can also reach us through our website at graceemmanuel.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. You can send us any questions or concerns from there. We look forward to sharing this hour with you as we unfold God's Word together. Today, we're listening to the third message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? The Philippian jailer had his life completely changed when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would have explained to the jailer all that this meant. The first truth that the jailer needed to know was about why he needed salvation and why he needed to place his trust in Jesus. May the Holy Spirit guide you into truth as we listen to the message.
What must I do to be saved? There it is, number three. The phrase comes from the story of Paul taking the gospel to the Roman town of Philippi. Demon-possessed girl runs after them, shouting at the top of her lungs, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you how to be saved." Saved from what? I'm sure the Philippian people were asking. These human-sacrificing pagans were probably saying, "What do we need to be saved from?" Paul orders the demon to leave the girl. Using words that would have been so unfamiliar to them, they would not have quite have known what to do with words like this. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her," and everything about that girl's life changed. Whatever it was that characterized her having a demon in her was probably far more than just shouting that rather familiar sentence. When I was a boy, I vividly remember a man coming down the aisle of our church. He was saying and doing some very scary things. I remember the men in the church wrestling him to the ground, kind of right in the front center. I remember them praying over him for an extended period. I'm just a little boy sitting there going, "Oh, whoa, what am I watching?" And then when he got up, he was this radically different person. You say, that is really weird. Yeah. It was, and yet that's the kind of thing that is talked about regularly in the New Testament. Even Jesus himself casting demons out of people. Now, if human sacrifice was regularly done in the worship of idols in Philippi, how awful must this woman have been for her to be characterized as demon-possessed? You'd kind of think that everybody kind of fit that category, and yet whatever it was about her that let people know she was demon-possessed, now she's so clearly different. The demon is gone out of her. Her handlers drag Paul and Silas to the town leaders. The town leaders immediately condemn them to jail. They end up in prison with shackles on. A huge, severe, the Bible says, earthquake comes, knocks their shackles off, knocks the doors off of their prison, and leaves this prison guard probably bowing in front of Paul and Silas, asking the famous sentence, "What must I do to be saved?" He gets this response. We've talked about this for a couple of weeks. You are to believe. There it is. Remember, these people spoke Greek. There's the P. That's your pi from algebra class. Remember that? That's their I. That's their S. That's their T. Their E, their U, and their long O sound. You must pistuo. You must place your trust in. You must entrust yourself to. You must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Remember, the girl, up to this point, had only said, these men are servants of the Most High God. Paul is using different words, both when he cast the demon out of the girl, and now in his first sentence to the jailer, he uses the name Jesus. He invokes the name Jesus, and he includes words like Lord. And then he includes the word Christ or the word Messiah. And I've come up with five observations here. I think they're all right. Number one, they knew the word God. Okay, so they get that. They probably used that word of their idols. They probably, maybe they didn't call them God. So they would have understand God. The term Most High God that the girl is screaming would have been foreign to them because they were polytheist. They were many God people. They didn't understand the idea of a Most High. Three, they wouldn't have had a clue who this, there's the H sound, there's the long A sound, the S-O-U, who this Jesus was. Who is this Jesus that this man is talking about? Number four, they would have never attached the word Lord, a supreme authority, a person exercising absolute ownership rights. They would never have attached that to one of their gods. They certainly wouldn't have attached that to a human. And here's this guy talking about some human who is the Lord. And then this word, this Christos, this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, how in the world would they have any concept of what to do with that whatsoever? So in just two sentences, Paul has thrown these people's pagan brains into a whirl. They don't know what to do with what he has just said, and that is not so disconnected from today's society. We're doing this video slash discussion here on Wednesday nights right now on biblical worldview. How many people have a view that actually aligns with the Bible? Even Christians have their views of the world around them, what we would call a worldview, have it influenced so much, in fact, by input coming from non-God-following people. We get it every day. Every time you turn on the TV, you're getting bombarded with all of this thinking. And we're supposed to be sorting all through it, but we're not doing a very good job. In fact, George Barna says that 17% of Christian people, when he gives them a test and he lines up all of the things that the Bible says and he has them list what they believe to be true and what they believe to be non-true, he literally says now only 17%, that number would be over here, 17% of Christian people actually align their thinking with what the Bible says. And that number is decreasing. Among boomers, that's my age, it's down to 10%. Gen X's, it's down to 7. Millennials, it's down to 6. And the younger ones in the world around them, that's why this youth camp stuff is so important. The younger ones down to 4% of the people who, when asked questions like, when people are addressing God, are all people addressing the same God, regardless of what religion they're in or what they call their God? And 31% of Christian people say, yeah, that's true. Everybody's praying to the same God, doesn't matter what religion you're part of or who the God is. It's all same God. Or people who actually believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, or people who believe that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, or that the Holy Spirit that we were singing about a while ago, that he's actually a person, or is he just a symbol, or just an idea? An increasing number of Christian people are saying, we're not sure, even though the Bible is so clear. Now, let me take you back to Philippi. So that's today, back to Philippi. This dude is living in a pagan town where nobody's heard of any of that before, and Paul has to explain to him what salvation is. And he's trying to figure out what in the world this guy is talking about. So Paul addresses him, and I'm just going to work my way through this today. Let me just show you something about this sharing the message of salvation with a pagan. 12 chapters earlier in the book of Acts, 12 chapters earlier, Peter is addressing a group of Jewish people. Now watch what happens when Peter, 12 chapters earlier, is addressing a group of Jewish people. And notice why this is so important. Here's Peter. Know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And thousands of Jewish people come to Christ. They believe, they pistuo, they come to understand that this long-awaited Messiah has arrived. This Daniel 9 prophesied Savior has shown up. This baby that Isaiah said would show up and be wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. It's him. And even this Isaiah 53 suffering Savior who would make his life an offering for her. That's him, they said, and they believed. Because they were Jews. That was their background. That was their scriptures. They understood, and a light bulb clicks on, and many of them rush forward and believe. But Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. These aren't Jews now. And God calls them to take the message of Jesus' atoning death and resurrection to non-Jews. The problem is they have no frame of reference. They don't know where to put that information. So Paul shows up to a place called Philippi, and he begins to talk about this Jesus who died for people's sins. They're not Jews. They have no Bible. So they're wrestling with this, trying to understand how it could possibly be true. They don't care about a Messiah. They worship idols, stone and metal idols. They know those idols are not going to do anything ever for them, and yet they worship them anyway. They have been doing it for years. Let me just show you something. One chapter after 16 in Acts, Paul leaves Philippi. They travel down the Aegean Sea, and they arrive here at Athens. And Paul, we actually know what Paul says to the people at Athens. It's really helpful, because that helps us understand what he undoubtedly said that night in the prison up here in Philippi. So when he gets down to Athens, watch this. This is actually in your Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul arrives here, and he gets up onto Mars Hill, and he begins to talk to the pagan people in Athens. Here's what he said. He stood up in the meeting in the Areopagus, up on Mars Hill. I climbed up there once myself and preached, for whatever it was worth. People of Athens, he said, I see that in every way you are very religious, which wasn't necessarily saying a good thing. And we still use that term today about everybody. Religious people are perhaps the palm reading spiritualist, or religious radical Muslims strap bombs on themselves and blow themselves up. So being religious isn't necessarily a good thing. And Paul's saying the same thing here. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that I'm going to tell you about. If you don't know who he is, then let me explain that to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he is the one who gives life and breath and everything else to humanity. And he goes on explaining this, and the people are listening, and they're not quite sure what to do with this information. 28, in him we live and move and have our being. In fact, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring, although you didn't know who his was. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine beings are like gold or silver or stone, an image that's made by human design or skill. This is great. He's appealing to the fact that even though these people worship idols, they have done so all of their lives, they have to at least suspect. When they look at the design of the human body, when they look at themselves and see the intricacy of creation around them, they have to understand that design requires a designer. That somehow or another, we're not just on this earth by accident. If all of this design is around you, there must be a designer. And how in the world could anybody imagine that the designed life of the universe would house in some weird, ugly little idol that somehow or another, the idol that you're worshiping is responsible for the whole world around you? It's a great argument Paul made that day. And in fact, he goes on with it even more than what we have in the Bible, because when we get to verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But some of them said, "You're making sense. You're starting to get through to us. We want to hear more about what you have to say." So let me take you back to the top of the Aegean Sea, Philippi. The same kind of people lived in that. And also the same kind of people lived in Ephesus across the sea. And I don't think of Philippi as some backwater stone village. That's where our minds tend to go. Philip II was a Caesar. When this town is named after him, it's named after him on purpose. He or somebody for him built this 50,000-seat theater in Philippi. We're not talking about a little backwater town here. In fact, there was a temple to, remember in Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world, a temple in Ephesus to Diana that was one of the seven wonders of the world, gold-plated. People did things, I've told you, in that temple in Ephesus that literally would put you in federal prison if you did them here in the United States today. They did it as part of their worship. There was a temple in this town to Diana too. This is a pagan, idol-worshipping, human sacrificing town. That girl who screamed after Paul undoubtedly screamed her way across this commons. And what we know for a fact is that she screamed her way down that street. That's the Bema. That's the place where Paul and Silas were taken to be tried. That's the place where they were sentenced. Philip, the guy all this is named after, the creator of this town and several others, declared himself a god. He said there are 12 of them, and he made images of 12 gods, and his was one of them. We know that these Philippian people were worshiping at least 12 gods, one of which was the image of the long dead now Caesar, Philip, of whom the town was named after. Now, that's what Paul is up against. He goes to that town. Let's slip that up there one more time. He goes to that town. He walks down that main street right there, and this woman screams after him. He casts out the demon, he ends up in the prison, and then the jailer and the earthquake. He has to somehow get through to that man what it means to be saved, when all that man knows is paganism. What do I have to do to be saved? Now, here's the problem. Saving requires that the saved one knows what they're being saved from. There's an issue. If you're drowning and you're screaming, "Somebody save me," you kind of know what it is that you're trying to be saved from, yes? Jesus becoming our Savior, Jesus saving us from our sin, requires that we first believe that we are in fact sinners, and that we somehow or another need salvation. Now watch this closely, I want to take you down a trail here. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only the first two and the last two do not focus on a fallen, sinful world. All the rest of the Bible, 1,185 chapters, talk about sin in the human heart. It fills the pages of Scripture. This is the issue that the Bible is trying to get to. In fact, let me show you Ephesians 2:1. Remember, this is the town across the Aegean. This is the people that were absolutely locked in their pagan sin before they became part of the saved ones, and this letter is written to them by Paul. Once we were dead because of our disobedience and our many sins. I put the word jailer in there because I want you to picture him listening. He's listening to the Apostle Paul. He's trying to understand how this could possibly apply to him. We used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. This is a human condition. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And this applies to us sitting in this room today. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclination of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even when we were dead in our sins, not a little bit sick, but dead in our sins, because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been, or if you have not been, can be saved. That was true of the Ephesians here. That was true of the Philippians. That was true of the jailer in Philippi. And that is true of every one of us, even us that are sitting in this room. Now, here's what happens. The Bible paints a picture of every human being as being really in debt. Not in debt because of the money we owe on our house or on our car or on our credit cards, but the debt we owe God for our sin. The Bible says that in a very real sense, every sin we commit against our Creator racks up a bigger and bigger negative balance sheet. Sin brings negative debt into every single one of our lives, and there isn't a single thing anybody can do to fix their own problem. That's where the story of Scripture comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. That's what Paul would have been trying to get across to the Philippian jailer that night. The wages of sin is death. There's your key. It's a negative thing. Sin brings a negative debt. Sin's wages produce more and more negative balance. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Or this one. We looked at this when we were talking about the blood of Christ just last month. But now look at it based on the ransom. You know that God paid a ransom to save you. Somehow or another, He took the negative debt and turned it to a positive. He paid the ransom to save you from the empty, sinful life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Or this one on the back wall, the word redemption. In Him we have Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption. He's buying. He's paying for. He's paying back the sin issue. Through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which is lavished on you. The illustration of debt. The legal obligation of debt is one that I am absolutely sure Paul brought up that night to the jailer. Not because it would have been an unknown to him. This is one he would have understood. In fact, this was part of his job. The Colossians chapter 2 passage that I'm getting ready to put on this screen. If you'd lived in the first century, especially if you've had been involved in the prison system, or you've been involved in the justice system, you would have perfectly understood the message that God was getting ready, I believe, to give to this jailer.
We pause for just a moment to welcome those of you just joining today's Grace Alive radio broadcast. We're listening to the third message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved?, delivered by Pastor Sam Chess and recorded at Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. Just a reminder that if you have a question or a need for prayer, please contact us by texting to 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page, and from there you can send us your email or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message together.
I can just see Paul sitting there that night, looking the jailer in the eye and giving him the same message that he would eventually write to the Colossian people. When you were dead in your sins, Colossians 2:13, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. Watch this. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. In the Roman Empire, which Paul lived in, the jailer lived in the Roman Empire, every person who was convicted of a crime would have produced a certificate of debt. On that certificate of debt, all of his crimes would be listed. And then the punishment for his crimes would be listed beside the crimes. And then the jailer would nail the certificate to the door of his cell, where that certificate would stay until he had fully paid the price for his crime. The words charge of legal indebtedness is the exact phrase for the certificate of debt that a Roman criminal received. And everybody in the first century would have understood that. The jailer would have understood this instantly. Paul is saying we all owe a debt of sin for all of God's laws that we have broken and continue to break. Now watch closely. It's what Jesus does with the debt. If you have, if I have, a certificate of debt for whatever sins we've committed, and Colossians 2 is saying that somehow or another, there's something going to be done with that certificate of debt. It's going to be taken away. It's going to be ripped off the door of our spiritual hearts. Paul would try to be explaining this. In fact, here's how Paul explained it. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away. Away from where? Where to? What in the world did he do with it? Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away, watch, nailing it to the cross. I want you to picture Paul describing this to the jailer. He would have understood this. He's the guy who nailed the certificate of debts to all of the prisoners' doors. He's the guy who probably had nailed a certificate of debt to Paul and Silas's door. This is your crime. This is the punishment. Although Paul and Silas, after the earthquake, the town decides they haven't committed a crime at all, and they're released after a little bit of twisting by Paul himself. But this jailer can sure imagine, he's got a murderer in that jail. And he can imagine somebody walking into his jail and taking the certificate of death off the door of a murderer and saying, I would like to pay the murderer's certificate of debt. I will die in place of the murderer. I'll pay the price listed on the certificate of death. I want him to go free. Open the door, let him go free. And in a nutshell, that's what Paul would have been trying to describe about the debt of sin, how Jesus paid the debt of sin, how we could be legally set free even though we sinned and earned our certificate of debt. Somehow or another, we're supposed to be able to go free even though we should be paying our own certificate of debt. Now, let me just ask you, if Jesus takes the record of our sins away from the door where they're listed as our unrepayable debt, whatever sins you've committed, imagine this in your mind. If Colossians 2 says, if in fact, somehow or another, your sins are all listed or your crimes against God's justice are all listed on the legal certificate of debt and they're pinned against the door of your spiritual heart, against the prison of your spirit, and somehow or another, Scripture says Jesus is going to come along, rip that down, and pay your personal certificate of debt somehow by being hoisted onto a cross. He's going to pay the certificate of debt for every human being as the nails are jammed through his feet and the nails are jammed through his hands. They will drive into your certificate of indebtedness. What could that possibly mean for you? If your certificate of debt somehow ended up nailed to Jesus' cross, it means that he took every single one of your sins and your sins and my sins, every bit of the punishment that I should have paid and you should have paid, And he nailed them to the cross. And it means he couldn't leave the cross until every single person's certificate of debt was paid in full. If he left anything unaccounted for, those sins would be in the direct line of God's wrath towards sin and the sinner. Jesus would not be able to wrap us in his righteousness. He would not be able to offer us forgiveness. He would not be able to offer us cleansing for sin. God would not see us through the atoning blood of Jesus' final sacrifice unless somehow or another he took your certificate of debt and your certificate of debt and yours and mine and nailed them to the cross and stayed there until the debt was completely paid. I would be condemned to die for my own sins. So would you, eternally separating us from God. God can't dwell in the presence of sin. There's not going to be any sin in heaven. God can't be in the presence of sin. So how in the world will all sin stay out of heaven? How, even though we're sinful people, how in the world are we going to get to heaven and there's not going to be any sin there? There is one word that describes it all, and that is the word Jesus. It's all about him. It's absolute. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let me show you 1 John over here. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now I want you to watch this close. This is so important. Some of the most important words in the whole Bible. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, John 19. To fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he died. One of the most potent words in all of the Bible comes out of Jesus' mouth just as he is dying. It's the only time in the Bible this form of the word is used. The only time. Here it is on the back screen. That's their T, that's their E, that's another T, that's E, that's an L. An E, that's an S, a T, an A, and an I. Tetelestai. This is the word that's one time in the Bible. It just comes pouring out. And we talked about this, 6 years ago when we discussed salvation. But many of you weren't here then. And even if you were, this is designed to be one of the most powerful words in the Bible. Right from the mouth of Jesus, his mission was finished. What mission? What did he complete? What did he yell from the cross? We were here yesterday in this room. This room was crammed full of people at Steve's funeral yesterday. And we talked about one of the missions of Jesus was to defeat sin, to destroy the fear of death. And then everybody's sitting there going, yeah. Is that what he's talking about here? When he's dying, it is finished. No. Because that's something he brought with his resurrection. This is still when he's dying. This is still when he's dying. 1 week before this, he's sitting with his disciples, and then he prays John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. And he prays, I have done everything, God, that you ask me to do. Mission finished. He's talking about the disciples and the 11 of them and how he's built the word of God into them, and they're going to go out with the gospel and they're going to win the world. Is that what he's talking about here? No, that was a week before. That's his mission in getting disciples. What is he talking about on the cross? When he yells, it is finished, what did he finish? And why was it such a critical thing for you that he screamed those words from the cross? When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and released his spirit. The $14 trillion question, what did he finish? Was it a finished life? Was it a finished ministry? Was it a finished battle with religious leaders? No, no, no. What did he do? He canceled your statement of debt Bam, it's done. Their sin is paid for. It's paid in full. They don't have to pay the debt of their sin anymore because I paid it for them. Understand, Jesus isn't just muttering that word. His shout is bouncing off the mountains. It's reaching clear to the ears and heart of the Heavenly Father. The same Father who turned his face away because of the sin. He couldn't look on the sin. He turns his face away from the sin, the Bible says. And then Jesus screams those words, "It's done. I've ripped the certificate of debt off the door of her and him and him and him and her. And I went to the cross and I paid their sin debt for them." And you remember that the shout started an earthquake that brought down mountains? Do you remember that graves opened and people came out who'd been long dead? Do you remember the temple veil ripping from top to bottom? Jesus is declaring to the Father that the price of salvation has been paid. The debt of sin of the world has been satisfied. The work of redemption is done. I finished it. It's done. It's over. And I paid for his sin and her sin. And I can just see Paul telling that to the jailer. And finally the jailer says, "I get it. I get it. I'm starting to understand. And I, pistuo, I believe. I am turning my entire faith toward. I am entrusting myself to. I am putting my trust in this Jesus who I never even heard about until this night right here." Let me just tell you something. If that awesome truth doesn't sink in now, it eventually will. Here's a song that Paul and the jailer and you and me, if we don't live as long as the rapture, here's a song that we're going to be singing one day in heaven, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and opens its seals because you were slain and with your blood you paid the price for, you redeemed, you paid the sin penalty of, you bought back their freedom, you redeemed for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." And they, can you imagine that one day? Because you were slain, you ripped the certificate of debt off of the door of the prison of sin of people, and you took that prison certificate of debt and you nailed it to the cross, and you paid the complete sin debt of every human being. Let me just go on here just a little bit. "I looked, I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" That's the one who paid your sin penalty. That's the one. Do we get that? Have we come to understand where our sin is before a holy God? That we are absolutely responsible for our sin debt? Have we come to believe that we are sinners? But have we realized that we're locked in there? We have no way to fix our own problem. If we have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we're in just so much trouble. But is it our reality that Jesus walked into your spiritual prison, took the certificate of sin debt off of your heart's door, made his way to the cross, and nailed your certificate of debt to the cross, offering you forgiveness, wholeness, cleansing, freedom from the sin in your life, dying in your place, my place, paying our unpayable debt once and for all? If that has not happened in your life, it needs to. It's the whole point. We sat in this room last night. This room was full of people who didn't know this at all. And we told them the same message. He paid the price. We don't pay it. We can't pay it. There's nothing I can do to forgive my own sin. He paid it, and then he offers you complete redemption. A ransom was paid for your sins, but it is so imperative that I come running in his direction. So let me pray with you here for just a moment. If you're in this room today and you just absolutely have never caught this, the reality that your entire sin debt has been paid, he offers to cancel the unpayable debt because he paid the debt for us. If that's you here today, please, please don't just get up and leave. This is your moment. This is the moment God wants to offer you freedom from the guilt of your sin. Wash you from the sins of your past. Give you his redemption. But he does want you to turn in his direction. It's not just a blanket wash. It's us coming to him in repentance. God, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. I am truly sorry for my sin. And I do believe this. Oh, yes, there's something in my heart like the jailer that's starting to say, yes, yes, that's true. And that truth is my truth. Today, I own that truth. I believe. I pistuo. I put my full trust in. If that's you today, I want to offer you that opportunity. We're going to pray right here a prayer that's your prayer. I'll lead you. But you need to pray this prayer to God today, right where you sit. Here's your prayer. Nobody in the room but you and God. Dear God, I have sinned. I really realize that I have. And I am truly sorry. I'm ready to turn away from my sin. This is my day. And I'm turning, I'm repenting, I'm turning towards you. I'm saying how sorry I am and how I don't want to walk that path anymore. I'm going to walk towards you. What Pastor Chess says is my truth. I believe that you died to pay my sin penalty. I believe. I embrace that. That's my truth. You're my Savior. Your saving, your ransoming, ransomed my sin. I accept your gift of salvation today. And I even embrace the other words the Apostle Paul used. You are my Christ. You are my Lord. I come to you with every single part of my being, and I receive your salvation right here, right now. Thank you for saving me from my sin. In Jesus' name.
We want to thank you for listening today. You know, our sin is not just a mistake. It is rebellion against the God who made us for himself. There is a certificate of debt against each of us, with death and judgment as the only way to satisfy the debt. Jesus had to die in order for him to free us from the debt of sin and the wrath of God. This is the first and most critical thing the jailer and all of us need to believe about what Jesus did for us. It's time again for a roundtable discussion about the sermon with our pastors. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, and Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
The story of the jailer and the fact that there was an earthquake experience always fascinated me as a child, because as I was growing up, we had earthquakes frequently. I remember many a time diving under the bed in fear of what might happen and seeing the light bulb swinging in the night, and something that we shouldn't have done. So when it talked about earthquakes, it was a story that I often related to. But I was glad that I didn't, as it were, have to have an earthquake to bring me to the reality of the fact that I needed a savior. But that was the reality of the jailer. His immediate response when he saw the results of it, and the fact that Paul said, "We're all here, do not fear." He cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And perhaps that's where we all have to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul was there to say, just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I know in my own life that I was listening to this story. I could have told it to you many a time. I'd heard it many times. But when the day came when I kept saved, that night I realized, as I told you before once, that I recognized that I was part of this world and that he died for me. And I responded, and people have said to me, "Ian, how do you know that you're born again?" And I simply answer them, "I was there when it happened." And the thing is, one of the songs that I used to sing down through the years was the song, "Jesus Paid It All." I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That's the result of the answer when a question is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" To reach out and claim Jesus as your Savior.
What stood out to me in this message is three words in John chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." So the question is, what is finished? Sin has been condemned. The law has been fulfilled. The price has been paid. Shame and fear and anxiety and all these things that are crippling are to be gone. God is the refuge that we run to. And we can run to him with confidence because it is finished. There are strongholds in our lives that God does not desire to be there. They're to be bowing to the Savior. There's resurrection power over every circumstance. There was a song I was singing over the last week, a brand new song. There is resurrection power over every circumstance. And again, the reason that that is true is because it is finished on the cross. Jesus lived a life that we could never live. He died the death that we should have all died. And now we are reconciled to God the Father through and because of Jesus Christ himself. Pastor Ian just referenced an old hymn, and I have one as well. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So all the different circumstances that we are going through right now, we must see God as a perfect Father. We should be resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We should be casting our cares upon him, for he is good and he hears us. He is by our side. And because it is finished, our prayer should be that we will follow God anywhere that he takes us. And may we be obedient in that effort.
I note as I look around at culture that what has happened in the church in the West is a loss of biblical truth. When I share the gospel with people, they don't recognize their deep need for salvation. And the church, in a lot of ways, has done some injustice to our culture by telling them things like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I know I've mentioned this before. But the God of the universe made creatures in his own image to have relationship with them, and he placed them in a garden and gave them everything they would need for joy and walked with him in the cool of the day. And these creatures shunned that and took Godhead on themselves. That is a horrible betrayal. And each one of us in our lives, by our actions of disobedience, as Ephesians 2 says, do that same shunning, that same rebellion. And the God of the universe is forced by his holiness to bring just judgment on us. And because he's infinite, our crimes against him are infinite. And the only possible response is utter wrath for those crimes. And if you sit here and think I'm being too hard with regard to that, we need to look at the cross. Look at how horrible the cross was, and you'll see the wrath of God for sin. But the love of God is so great that the creator of the universe left heaven and came here and took the wrath that we deserved, all of it. And that is the good news of the gospel, not the wonderful plan, not making the journey easier. The good news of the gospel is that the judgment we earn for our sin is done and paid for. So there are some who sit and think it's not a big deal. And I say to you, oh my goodness, please reconsider. You are in grave danger if you have never come to Christ. There are some who sit in church pews and may be listening now, and believe that their money that they put in the plate, or believe that their service in that building that they attend is good enough. But it can't undo the crime. Only the blood of Jesus, only that sacrifice can pay the price for sin. No amount of good works can do it. And for those of you who sit and hear these words and say, oh, you know what, I am a sinner, Jesus could never forgive me. Well, that's just false. The word tetelestai says it's finished. He paid it all. There is no sin that you could commit that was not covered by the blood of Christ. If you will come and lay that at the foot of the cross, Jesus promises to forgive because he's God and he paid for it. And finally, for those of us who have trusted Christ, when we recognize what Jesus did for us at the cross, what he went through, what he endured to bring us back into relationship with God, and remove the wrath from us, there is only one response. It is to believe. And believe does not mean understand facts. It means trust. It means full surrender to this one who died for us.
It helped me, again, to look back over this picture and see the jailer, who would have understood so clearly what Paul was trying to say, because he was the one who would walk into the very worst criminal in his jail and nail the certificate of debt to the door. But to imagine him doing that, knowing that the person he had imprisoned had committed the ultimate crime, but then having somebody come in and say, rip down the certificate of debt, I will take the person's place. I will pay the ultimate price. And that is exactly what our Savior did for us. But it is so critical. It is so critical that we realize the depth of our sin. Not that we just simply gloss it over. This isn't about God saying, it's okay, don't sweat it. This is about God saying, no, your sin was really serious. So serious that I had to come to the earth and pay your sin penalty. Like Pastor Kevin just said, it's not like we're going to pay our own debt. We can't. We can't pull ourselves up by bootstraps that we don't have. We need a Savior, and that's why Jesus was so real in coming to save us from our sins. So let me just ask this question in the last part of this thing. Has this amazing reality buried itself in your soul? Have you come to understand the weight of your sin? Is your reality that Jesus walked into your spiritual prison, ripped your certificate of debt off the door, and that he paid your debt? And have you embraced that as your truth? If you have, can I just invite you, please, we would like to be able to interact in your life. If you would please call us with either your voicemail or your text at 772-205-6552, we would love to hear what God's doing in your life, and we will gladly call you back with input in how you can carry out this walk with God.
We want you to know we've enjoyed our time with you today and would love for you to join us on Sunday mornings. Come for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40. We have a children's program that takes place during the worship service called Disciple Town. It's a fun and engaging time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full schedule of events for you and your family each week. Join us on Tuesday nights as we engage in focused prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. We spend time praying for the needs of those around us and for our world. Would you let us know how we can pray for you? Trail Life for Boys and American Heritage Girls are Christian scouting programs. Our chapter meets each Tuesday evening throughout the school year from 6:30 to 8 p.m. Our Senior Life Ministry, led by Pastor Ian Crawshaw, meets each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon for prayer, hymn singing, and a wonderful Bible study. On Wednesday evening, there's ministry for the whole family, beginning with children and youth at 6:30 p.m. and our adult Bible study at 7. This brings us to the end of this week's broadcast. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can go online to graceemmanuel.com, and when at the site, click the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. In addition to your questions and prayer needs, we would appreciate your feedback about the program. While visiting the site, please check out our calendar, links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered here. We also have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God richly bless you. We pray you will visit with us soon.